14, and we're beginning to read it, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. Now, in our English Bible, it doesn't always tell us when there's a definite article, but actually there is one here. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, verse 14 of the same chapter. And I looked, and behold, we haven't made a great deal of emphasis about this, but every time you have that expression in the book of the Revelation, it is important, and it is found again and again throughout the book. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe, and that word is overripe, like rotten fruit. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now chapter 15, please, and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is spilled up the wrath of God. Now, verse 7 of that same chapter, chapter 15. And one of the four beasts, and this time the word beast means a living creature, so we'll read it that way to distinguish it from the wild beasts, these wicked men that are called beasts in the book of the Revelation. These are not the wicked men. One of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls, full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now chapter 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And verse 2 says, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Now chapter 17, please. And verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now if you look at verse 5, it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Look at verse 8, if you will. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. Now verse 9 says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And that's a very important scripture. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. And then verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Chapter 18, now in verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. If you look at verse 21 of this chapter, it'll pretty well sum it up for us. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now the place that we are looking at on the chart tonight is this section, actually from this line to this line, this line actually. So it takes in these two sections of the chart, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. And the reason we are looking at them so quickly and going through this section so rapidly is because you'll notice here you have seven seal judgments. When the seven seal book is opened, there are seven judgments. When the seven trumpets are blown, there are seven judgments. And when these seven golden bowls are poured out, there are seven judgments. These judgments are intensified forms of these judgments. And these seven are intensified forms of these. They all happen in succession. That is, you have the seals first, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls full of the wrath of God. But in these bowls is filled up the wrath of God. That is, when these seven bowls are poured out upon the earth, you have the full story of the wrath of God that will fall upon the earth. So it isn't that it is not important. In fact, it is of the greatest importance. But we will be only looking at a summary of it tonight. If the Lord helps me to do that, that's one of the most difficult things to do when you're trying to speak on subjects that are complicated and deep. It's very difficult to simplify them. But when the man who is preaching or teaching does not simplify them, then he is to blame. That is his fault. And if you don't understand what a man is saying in a meeting, that's the preacher's fault. Blame him. So I hope I'm able to make myself understood tonight. That's why I'm here, and there's no use in me having a meeting unless I can make myself understood. I'm going to give you some history first tonight. Not very old history. It has to do with what's in the newspaper today. I think you know that in the year 1967, all who are a little bit older here tonight all remember this very, very well. There was what was called the Six-Day War. In that Six-Day War, the Israelis, the Jews as we know them, swept out of their little land, and it was a very, very tiny piece of land that they held, and they moved in four directions out of their land. They took the Golan Heights, which is the high land that lies to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason they took that was that the displaced Palestinians, those people who had been displaced from their homes by the Jews taking over the land of Israel, they were up there on the Golan Heights. And whenever the Jewish farmers were working in their fields down in the valley below, they were taking pot shots at them every chance they had. So one of the first things they did was to take those Golan Heights. And then they took the west bank of the Jordan. And if you had looked there in the land of Israel, you would have seen, if you saw a map of Israel, you'd have seen a big hump coming into Israel. And they took that left bank of the Jordan in that Six-Day War. But they did a whole lot more. They went down into the Sinai Peninsula, and they took the whole thing. A tremendous area of land that they took from Israel, from Egypt at least. But I think the most important thing that they did in 1967 in that Six-Day War was to take the old city of Jerusalem. And that was a very thrilling event to those who believed the Bible. A lady was here at the meeting the other night, and she said to me, "Why did you speak about the Jews? Why tell people here in America about what's happening over there in Israel or what the Bible says about the Jews?" Well, there's a very good reason for that. The Jews are God's clock. I used to say the Jews are God's time clock. Then I began to say the Jews are God's stopwatch. But I would believe that I have to change that again. And I've been saying recently that the Jews are God's alarm clock. And I tell you, the alarm is ringing loud and clear today. Because today, this week, the Jews are to give up the Sinai Peninsula. They agreed to that in the Camp David Accords. When they met with the powers of this world there at Camp David, they agreed that this month of this year, they would give up the Sinai Peninsula. Now, whether they will or not, I can't say. I could do some guessing, and it might not be very good guessing. But right now, there's a glut of oil in the world. There won't be for long, but there is, at the present time, there's more oil than the world is consuming. So all the storage tanks throughout the world that will hold oil are full of oil. And therefore, the Arabs are cutting back on the production. So this country at this moment, Western Europe at this moment, Japan at this moment, are not quite so dependent upon the Arabs as they usually are, because there's oil in reserve in the tanks. And at this time, the Jews are in a position where they can twist the arm of the United States a little bit more. And it may be that right now they will decide to change their mind about the Camp David Accords, and maybe not give up the Sinai Peninsula at all. If they don't, I assure you, there will be great repercussions. Today, Mr. Reagan was tiptoeing around the Israeli problem, and I'm certain those men are holding their breath these days, wondering what will happen. Those who've been reading this Bible for centuries have been saying that when the great nations of earth converge their armies upon the little land of Israel, civilization will have met its doom. Now, they weren't saying that fancifully. They're saying that because the Bible teaches it. I was just thinking today that when I was a boy, the age of some of the young people who are here in this little meeting tonight, I attended meetings just like this. Meetings that were taking up prophetic subjects from the Bible. The book of Daniel, the book of the Revelation, the book of Zechariah, and other prophetic books of the Bible. And in those meetings, there was no evidence whatever of any of these things. Israel was not in their land. Russia was not a great power. There was not a great East-West camp pushing and tugging at each other. Things were very different. And I heard these things taught from the Bible. And I would have to say that I never expected I would live to see so many of those things come to pass. I never expected it. It would have been the furthest thing from my mind that I would live to see Israel go back to their land and become a nation, and Russia arise to be one of the mightiest military powers on earth, and the United States of Europe to be formed, the European Economic Community. I never thought I'd see it. The 10-nation alliance, and there's a 10-nation alliance today. I tell you, anyone who thinks that this does not apply to our time is deceiving themselves. And here we are speaking about these things now. And what I'm talking about when I listen to them taught is, well, over between 40 and 50 years ago. And many of those things have come to pass in that time. Strange, isn't it? The Lord hasn't come yet. Why does He linger? Why hasn't He come? Oh, it's mercy. It's long-suffering patience. Our God in pity lingers still. The Lord Jesus tarries. There's a reason He tarries. 2 Peter 3 says, God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want you to lose your soul. And so the Lord Jesus tarries. You see, right now, after the sneak attack of the Arabs on Yom Kippur in 1973, the Jews do not trust one of those Arab neighbors. In 1973, the Jews were having a religious festival, their Yom Kippur, their great day of atonement. And the Arabs made a sneak attack on the Sabbath day. The Jewish soldiers were in the places of worship. They didn't have their arms with them. The lines were being manned by a skeleton force of soldiers. And the Arabs attacked on four sides. And many Jews were slaughtered in that attack. But by the next day, the Jews got rolling. And they rolled so far that they penetrated deeply into Egypt. And they destroyed over $2 billion of Russian arms on the borders of Egypt. And they penetrated into Syria so far they were just about ready to take Damascus. What stopped them? It wasn't an army that stopped them. Do you know what stopped them? Russia. Russia called for a ceasefire. And the United States put pressure on Israel to obey the ceasefire. And they did. It was the only thing that stopped them. They would have taken the Arab lands and occupied them all. But Israel today is again the leading factor in peace among the nations. It's the most difficult thing for the United States. You see, the United States supplies them with armament. And the United States needs oil from the Arab nations, as do all the other nations that are industrialized in the world. And so Israel has a very important part to play in the future. In fact, so important that we're going to see tonight that it will be the center of the last great war. Now, we read in chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation, a chapter that deals with the goodness and severity of God. There are great themes in this chapter. You have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and you have 144,000 women there on Mount Zion. This is wrong, by the way, on the chart. I apologize for that. I made the chart, and for some reason or other, when I meant to put the 144,000 in there, I put the two witnesses. But however, back here, you do have the 144,000 who are sealed by the living God way back here. Now here, these 144,000 have come through the great tribulation, and they are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they are cleansed by blood. They are saved. And they haven't perished, even though this man has reigned and forced people to take the mark. These 144,000 have been preserved because they were miraculously sealed, and they've been preserved right through the tribulation days. But in this chapter, you not only have the great grace of our God, but you have the great wrath of God as well. In fact, chapter 14 announces the fall of Babylon, the doom of this great system. And chapter 14 announces the eternal torment of the damned. And I don't know any passage in the Bible that's more solemn than that sinners will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, who went to Calvary and bled there and suffered, will still bear upon him in the day of wrath. He'll still bear the marks in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side. And sinners will look at the Lamb, and the truth will come home. He would have been my Savior, but I would not have him. And they are tormented forever and ever. And chapter 14 says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And if you were to say to me, preacher, do you understand eternal judgment? No, I don't. I don't understand it. It's one of the most uncomfortable things I know. There is nothing about it that makes me happy, and nothing about it that I find easy to believe. You know, some people have the idea that when you come to the Bible, you're going to find everything that pleases you. Oh, no, friend. No, that's not the way it is. In fact, when you come to the Bible, there are a lot of things that are uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Things that we would with all our heart were not so. A dear woman came to meetings we were having in Ohio a couple of years ago. Her name was Judy. I'll just call her by her first name. But dear Judy sat and listened to the preaching one night, and she invited us to come to the home for a cup of coffee afterward. And she's a very honest woman. I really am drawn to her because she is honest, because she says what she thinks. And when we went to the home for the coffee afterward, she said, I won't be back at the meetings. And I said to her, why? Well, she said, when I go to church, I like something that's comfortable. She said, I want something that will give me some comfort and be satisfying. And she said, I went to your meetings before. She said, this isn't the first time I've heard you preach enough. And she said, every time I've heard you preach, I've gone home troubled. And she said, I haven't even been able to sleep at night. She said, I won't be back again. Can't take that. I said to her, Judy, what do you really want? Well, she said, I want to hear something that's pleasant. Something that's good to hear. And I said to her, Judy, what if I get up there at night and I just painted a picture of everything wonderful, bright and glorious and beautiful, and no trouble, no problems, no judgment, no wrath, everything fine, nothing wrong. Would that be the world that you know? Now, Judy teaches a large group of older, retarded, young adults, I suppose you'd say they are. I have been to her class. I have seen the people she's teaching. I couldn't imagine a job more difficult than she has. Some of the grown men and women that she is teaching do not have the mentality of a 5-year-old, some of them even not a 3-year-old. And she's trying to teach them. Oh, she said, if you told a story where everything was good and bright and fair, she said, I wouldn't believe it at all. Because she said, I know that's not the way life is. I said, don't you see you're contradicting yourself? What you really want is some kind of escapism. You don't want the truth. Yes, she said, I guess that's it. Because you see, when you come to the Bible, there are things here that are not pleasant. They're not comfortable. Do you know why God tells us things like that? So you'll escape them. Not because God wants to punish you. In fact, I just quoted you tonight from 2 Peter 3 that God doesn't want anyone to perish. In fact, there's even a stronger verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says that God's heart wish, and that's really the word, the heart wish of the Almighty, is that all men might be saved. All might be saved. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Then why does he tell you about judgment? So you'll flee from it. So you'll escape it. Because there is an escape. In fact, there's a blessed salvation. And chapter 14 tells about that salvation. But it says something else which I think has to do with us right now. It says the harvest of the earth is overripe. Now, I happen to be a great lover of fruit. And we eat a great deal of fruit in our home. Sometimes when you buy fruit, especially this time of the year, in the supermarket, it's very, very green. And sometimes before it even gets ripe enough to eat, it's rotten on the inside. If there's anything that is bad, it's overripe fruit. Rotten. It is gone to decay. That is the word that is used for this world. The sin of this world is so bad that it has begun to get rotten. The rottenness is coming from the inside of the hearts of men. And no heart is different than this heart. This nature. When I talk about the heart, I mean the person who dwells within this body. No heart is more sinful than this one. Because as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Your heart is the same as every other sinner. There are men down there in the Southern Michigan prison at Jackson who have committed crimes that would make you blush to say you're human if you belong to the same race they do. But they have a heart like yours, and they have a heart like mine. What is it? It's sinful. And friend, you're a sinner before God. And sin brings punishment. Sin brings decay. Sin brings death and hell. And that's what chapter 14 tells us, that the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ready to be reaped. It's rotten. It's past reaping. It's gone to decay. That's why chapter 15 and 16 deal with this subject of the bowls of the wrath of God. 7 bowls, golden bowls, that are full. And these 7 bowls, each one of them is full. And each one of those bowls is poured out upon the earth. At the close of chapter 15, there's a very solemn statement. It says that the way to the mercy seat is barred. The way to the sanctuary where the mercy seat is in heaven, the real mercy seat, that way is barred. Now, without making a lot of mystery out of that, just let me tell you that the mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have to use my imagination about that. Romans 3 and 25 says He is the mercy seat for our sins. 1 John chapter 2 and 2 says He is the one who makes mercy at the mercy seat. So He's not only the mercy seat, but He's the one who provides the mercy. And a sinner must come to the mercy seat. You know, it's a guilty sinner who needs mercy. If you weren't guilty, you wouldn't need mercy. Justice would do you fine. A man was dying in a hospital and a preacher visited him. And the preacher could see that the man was self-righteous, trusting in goodness, which he thought would get him into heaven. Even though God says that that kind of goodness will take no one to heaven. But that's what the man was trusting in. And the preacher very wisely went over a number of verses in the Bible, such as Isaiah 64 and 6, that says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we do is like filthy rags.
Then after we had gone over a number of scriptures, he said to the man, "You're going to meet God." And the man nodded his head. He knew that very long, he did not have very long left. He was soon going to eternity. And the preacher said to him, "When you meet God, do you want God to show you justice or mercy?" And without even thinking, the man said, "Justice, justice." The preacher prayed with him and he left. And he came back to see him a few days later and he found a very different man lying in the bed. He was the same man, all right, but his thoughts had changed. And he said to the preacher, "That was a terrible thing I said to you the other day." He said, "I told you that I want God to show justice to me." And he said, "That hasn't been out of my mind since you were here the other day." He said, "I don't want God to show justice to me. I want mercy. I must have mercy." Yes, God is a God of infinite mercy. What an awful thing it will be when the way to the mercy seat is barred. When will it be barred for you if you're not saved here tonight? It'll be barred for you when the rapture happens. And that could happen tonight. And the way to the mercy seat will be totally barred. The terrible thing is about this day, when these bowls are poured out that are full of the wrath of God, men do not repent. Have you ever heard a preacher tell a story like this about a person who died unsaved, died refusing the Savior, and 5 minutes after they're dead, they're saying, "Oh, what a fool I am. If I only had trusted Christ when I could have, if I'd only gotten saved when I was back there in the gospel meeting in the Saginaw Gospel Hall." Well, friend, preachers may tell that and mean well when they tell it, but none of it is true. None of that is true. It's not in the Bible. It might be in our thinking, but it is not in the Bible. Do you know that people on whom God's wrath falls, do you know what they do? They blame God. They never repented in the day when mercy was offered. And in the day when there's no mercy and there's nothing but judgment, they will not repent. In fact, 5 times over in these verses you read, they repented not. They repented not. And they blasphemed God. And they blamed God for their pains and for their sores. And they said to God, "We don't deserve this." That's what they were saying when they were alive, you see. Go around this neighborhood and knock on the doors and say to the people, "Do you believe you're bad enough to go to hell?" "No, I don't." And yet this Bible says that all who are not born again, all who do not have Christ as their own Savior, will die and go down to hell. Does that mean God would put them in a place they don't deserve to be? According to the people, that's what they say. They don't deserve it. They're saying that now. They're going to say it then too. When wrath falls on them, they're going to say, "We don't deserve this." And when God's judgment like a mighty storm sweeps the nations of men, and these awful judgments are poured out as we saw, first of all upon the sea, or upon the earth first, and then the sea, and then the rivers, and then on the sun itself, and then on the throne of the beast, and then on the great river Euphrates, opening the way for the battle of Armageddon. They blaspheme God and they blame God for the whole thing. And they won't take any of the blame upon themselves at all. Now we have come to an event that everybody knows about. It's an event that anybody who ever has read anything in the Bible can tell you about. It's an event that you hear about all the time in the world. They use this name in the theater, in movies, in books, in novels. And everybody knows this name. It's Armageddon. Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo has another name. It's the Valley of Jezreel. It's one of the most fertile spots on earth. But it's only a very little valley. It's 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. It runs eastward from Mount Carmel. And there's a Carmel range of mountains that run on the north side of it, on the south side of it. On the north side of it are the hills of Samaria. Now that Valley of Jezreel is going to be the scene of one of the great last battles of civilization. It's the war that no one can win. It's that war that will destroy civilization. It's that terrible war that will see, I believe, will see worldwide nuclear conflict. The whole world involved in an awful cataclysm of judgment, in chaos, and the nations of men destroyed. Do you know that what is happening tonight, the thing that President Reagan fears tonight, that Israel will not give up the Sinai Peninsula, something just like that could trigger the coming of those nations, their great armies, into the land of Israel. In fact, here in Revelation chapter 16, we did not read it tonight, but there are three unclean spirits like frogs. A frog isn't a very lovely creature. You can say what you like about them, but they're not very beautiful. In fact, they're the lowest of creatures. Some of the lowest. And these unclean frogs come out of the mouth. Now, I don't have to read this, but I can show it to you on the chart. The dragon, the ten-horned beast, and the false prophet. And those unclean frogs come out of the mouths of those three men. They are unclean spirits. They are from the abyss. They are really from Satan. And they go out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to the battle of the great God. And they actually gather the nations right to the land of Israel. There are two centers of conflict. One will be around Jerusalem, and the other will be in the valley of Jezreel. And there's only one thing that will end that war. Zechariah 14 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth as of old, as a mighty man of war. And in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives." The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven in flaming fire with a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, and the armies of heaven following him. And that war will be stopped before it ever really gets going by the fiery presence of the Lord Jesus. Those are great days. They are coming. Coming fast. Just to think of the nations gathered, the great nations of earth warring one against another. Armageddon is a war. One of the battles takes place in the valley of Megiddo. One of the battles takes place around the walls of Jerusalem. And the city will fall, by the way. And the Jews will be slaughtered. Just as they were in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legions breached the walls. After 3 years around those walls, the walls were breached. And blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem. It'll run again. Multitudes of those Israelis that are today living there in Israel, their blood will flow. When it seems as if the city will be obliterated and the Jews destroyed, the Savior comes for them. The Lord descends to deliver them. He is their deliverer. He is their Savior. Zechariah 12 says that they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. And they'll say with wonder, "We thought him to be a leper. We thought him to be an outcast. We thought him to be an imposter. We thought he was the false Messiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Israel will be saved in that day. Not only saved from the wrath of the Arab nations that will gather around Jerusalem, but saved from their sins. And saved for the glorious millennial earth when Israel will be restored to reign there over the nations as the head of the nations instead of the tail. So that's a great story. You see, it concerns this green band on the chart. Israel scattered as they have been, for this scattering lasted over 1800 years. This regathering has just taken place in our lifetime. Israel is in the land now. And these are the events that are happening to them now. And these portend the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read tonight in chapter 17 about Babylon. And I want to take the rest of the meeting, if I can, to move from the subject now of Israel and of Armageddon to a subject that's very closely related, because Babylon is seen in chapter 17 as Mystery Babylon, but in chapter 18 it is seen as a great economic power, a great political
economic power in the world. Now, I believe that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are different. Let me look at chapter 17 first of all, and then I'll try to show you the contrast between the Babylon of chapter 17 and the Babylon of chapter 18. In chapter 17, you have an unclean woman who's called a harlot. In fact, she's the mother of abominations, and the wickedness of earth is all gathered up in her, a wicked, unclean woman. And this woman imitates the bride of Christ. You'll have to see that, or you've missed a great deal in the purposes of the devil. He has a woman, and that woman imitates the bride of the Lord Jesus. And Satan has a city, and that city imitates the New Jerusalem. So those two things are seen in chapter 17, an unclean woman and a city. Now, I'm glad to tell you that in chapter 17, we're not left to ourselves to try to fathom what it all means. The key is given to us very clearly here. Because you see, we are told that the beast has seven heads and ten horns. And the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sitteth. And that very clearly describes it as a city that is on the Tiber. And I believe that this woman, Mystery Babylon, is apostate Christendom. It's the final form of the so-called Christian church. What a tragedy. That which bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should ever sink so low. But the true church will go up when the rapture takes place. Now, who is the true church? What is the true church? The true church is not an organization. It's not a thing that has a headquarters somewhere in this world. It's not a building like this. It's not even a group of people like us. The true church is worldwide. And it is made up of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is born again, wherever they may go on Sunday, everybody who is truly saved makes up the true church, and the true church will be raptured when the Lord Jesus comes. But a false church will be left to go through the great tribulation. And that false church is seen in its final form here as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. There's much about that false church that is like the ancient Babylon. In fact, if you've ever read The Two Babylons by Hyslop, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Symbol after symbol, religious symbols linked to ancient Babylon, the Babylon of the nations, so long ago, is just like this woman and her uncleanness. Now, this woman rules the beast for a while. The beast is the political head. So you have the religious church leading the political man, reigning over him, ruling him, sitting, riding him, and holding the reins. But there are ten horns upon this beast, and we are told in chapter 17 that the ten horns are ten kingdoms. Ten kings or kingdoms there in chapter 17. And they hate the woman, and they turn and devour her. So how is she destroyed? She is destroyed by the ten horns. The ten kingdoms destroy her, and that's the end of religious Babylon. That's a very interesting point, you see, because actually, chapter 18 starts with words that give us a great key to the understanding of it. It begins with this language, and after these things. What things? After the destruction of religious Babylon. Well, then, this is a Babylon too. Here in chapter 18, you have a city, just like chapter 17 is a city. They're both called Babylon, although the one in chapter 17 has another name put in front of it. It's called Mystery Babylon. And that isn't true of chapter 18, but they're both spoken of as a city, and they're both evil. So no wonder people think that they're one and the same. They think that chapter 17, the religious thing, and chapter 18, the political, economic thing, that they're all the same. No, they're not. They're not the same. In fact, I'll tell you tonight very simply why they are not the same. This is teaching now, but I think it's very important teaching. In chapter 17, you have a political system that is religious and political. But in chapter 18, you have a political system that is irreligious. It is commercial and political.
In chapter 17, Babylon is destroyed by the 10 horns, by the 10 kingdoms. But in chapter 18, that Babylon is destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus and by the holy angels who come with it. In chapter 17, you'll notice that you have seven hills on which the woman sitteth. But in chapter 18, I could take you back to the book of Zechariah chapter 5. I'm not going to do that because that's a very complicated thing. And I could show you from Zechariah chapter 5 that the Babylon of chapter 18 is not on the Tiber, but is on the Euphrates. It will be rebuilt. To me, I feel a thrill go through me when I even think of it. Do you know that right now, I don't mean in 1950 or 60 or 70, I mean in 1982, those Arab nations that are filthy with wealth have engaged some of the world's leading architects to design a city. They intend that that city will be the head of the Arab world. I believe it's very possible that that city will be the head of a world dictatorship. It's very possible that city will actually be the world's capital. It will be built. Very possibly it will be built in what we call the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And by the time the beast comes to his power and authority, he will likely use that as the seat of his kingdom. I know there's a time when he comes to Jerusalem itself and sets his palace in the glorious land, in the glorious mountain right in Israel. But certainly chapter 18 describes a political commercial city. It rules over the kingdoms of this world economically. In fact, every commodity that we know today in trade is found there. And last of all, on a list of 28 commodities, you have the souls of men. So it's a great political economic system. Listen, dear boy or girl here tonight. That economic system is being built right now. You have in one hand what we call the EEC, the European Economic Community. It already is wealthier than the United States. If you were to add to the wealth of the European Economic Community, the wealth of the Arab sheikhs, the oil wealth of those Arab nations, you would have the combination of the greatest wealth this world has ever known. I have no doubt it will come to pass. Oh, how soon! Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. But this great political economic system will be destroyed. How? You read in chapter 18, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It comes crashing down. In fact, way back in Daniel chapter 2, you learn how it falls. A stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was cut out without hands. And it fell upon the feet of world dominion, upon the 10 toes of that great image. And the whole thing came crashing to the ground. Who is the stone without hands? Our Lord Jesus. And he'll come from heaven in flaming fire. And he'll destroy the political system and the economic system. And he'll save Israel. And we'll be with him. Those of us who are saved. We'll be with him when he comes to earth. There was a Bible reading held in Toronto just a few years ago. And poor Mr. Maxwell, I felt sorry for him. I wasn't there. I just listened to it afterwards on some tapes. I wasn't at this particular series of Bible readings, although I've been there a number of times. I wasn't there that particular year. And Mr. Maxwell was asked the question, will believers come back to the earth? And he said, yes. And my, he got a lot of argument from all around him. But you know, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is he coming back to earth? Yes, he is. Where does it say that? In Zechariah 14 and verse 4, it says his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Do you remember when he went up from the Mount of Olives? And that little band of disciples stood and they saw him go up? And an angel appeared to them and said, ye men of Galilee, Why stands ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You know, I used to think that meant the rapture. He'll so come in the rapture. But it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. You can apply it that way if you like. But it means when he'll come right down to that mount where he left, and we'll be with him. All who are saved. Today, those who are his church, the bride of Christ, who have trusted the Savior, who belong to him, when he comes, he'll take them to heaven. When he comes out of heaven, here he's coming out, we'll come with him. In that day, when he comes as King and Lord and Judge and Conqueror and Redeemer for Israel. 2 weeks, Israel will have their Passover. One of these days, they're going to recognize the true Passover, the lamb that was slain. At Passover time in Israel, they used to kill a lamb. It was the symbol of a coming Savior. But they forgot about the lamb and the blood. They don't do that anymore. But one of these days, they're going to recognize the true Paschal Lamb as our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you recognize him now? This is your time of opportunity to acknowledge him and recognize the Lamb. Trust him as your Savior. You know, I knew all my life that the Lord Jesus died for the world and he died for sinners. But I never knew that he died for me until a Friday night, about this time on the clock or a little later, sitting in a gospel meeting. Poor sinner. I knew that I deserved to be there in the lake of fire. And I didn't know how to get saved. I was dark and ignorant. And while I sat there in that meeting, a meeting with 600 people present, nobody noticed the boy sitting in the third row in the back, from the back on the aisle, among 600 people. I wouldn't have been noticed. But do you know that there was a boy that God spoke to that night? From the Bible, he spoke to me. And in a moment, I thought of the Savior and thought of the cross, thought of him dying there. And it dawned on me, he died for me. He took my place. He bore my sins. And I trusted him. I was only a lad. I was 11 years of age, and only a boy. I was a big lad for my age. I don't suppose they ever would have known I was only 11. But I got up and went out of the meeting that night and walked home alone, as I usually did. It was quite a little distance home. I went through a park on the way home, stopped in the middle of the park in the darkness, and looked up at the stars of the heaven. Thought to myself, the God who made all that gave his only son to die for me. And that's a wonder to me to this day. It was a wonder to me that night, 45 years ago. And it's just as great a wonder now, sometimes far greater. Oh, why did he love me so? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? There's a lovely hymn that we sing. It's a modern hymn. All modern hymns are not bad. Many old hymns are lovely. Some of the modern hymns are lovely too. And this is a modern hymn. And I think it's very touching. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, gave him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Paul said, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I'm saved. I'm not saved by anything I've ever done or can do. I work night and day in the work of the Lord. It doesn't buy me 5 seconds in heaven. I'm going to heaven because he shed his blood for me on the cross. You can go on the same ground. It's the only way to heaven. There's no other. If you don't remember a thing I ever said about all these chapters and all these personages and all these great organizations and systems which will be destroyed, if you remembered none of it, remember this, friend. There's one way to heaven, and that's through the blood. The blood of the Lamb of Calvary. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. Oh, that you might trust in Jesus and His precious blood tonight and be saved.